We're going to spend 2 weeks looking at the rest of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. And the reason I want to do that is because this passage brings up the larger topic of the new covenant. In the beginning of chapter 3, we made welcome to Jacob and Harshini and Clara Needy. Good to see you again. Welcome. So that's exciting. Exciting to see you all. So we're going to look at chapter 3, two parts to this end section of chapter 3, because in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul says, God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. And so one question we could ask is, well, what is new about the new covenant? Last week, we looked at chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3. God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Well, that's quite a contrast, isn't it? Paul says the letter, the written law, kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so we have to realize that there is a contrast there between the old covenant and the new covenant, between the old covenant which brought about death and the new covenant which brings about life. Now, one simple way to think about that would be to say, well, the old covenant, doesn't that have to refer to the Old Testament, and the new covenant has to refer to the New Testament? And that's a simple way of looking at it, but there's plenty in the book of Revelation that refers to the Old Testament, plenty of parallels there. So it's not as simple as just saying, well, the old covenant has to do with the Old Testament and the new covenant has to do with the New Testament. There's more to it than that. Paul goes into more detail in these verses about something deeper. He talks about this glory that is associated with Moses, and so there was a certain amount of glory, a certain amount of manifestation of God, if you will, or manifestation of God's power that was associated with the old covenant. So we're going to try to ask these questions. What was new in the new covenant, and what was lacking in the old covenant? Covenant is essentially, if you had to put it in words, it's a means and method of establishing and defining a relationship. Now, sometimes we refer to a covenant in the Bible as a promise, because God makes promises through his covenants. What was the covenant that God made with Noah after the flood? Do we remember that? God was not going to again flood the earth. That's the promise that he made to Noah and his family. And the sign of the covenant, the sign of that promise, was the rainbow in the sky. So you see how the sign of the covenant has to do with what the covenant was, what the content of the covenant was. So a covenant is usually between two parties. In Genesis 31, you have the covenant between Jacob and Laban. And so you have the two parties who make an agreement. They have an oath. They have stipulations. And they say, okay, if either of us breaks this covenant, then there's going to be these consequences. What we refer to when we talk about the old covenant is essentially the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with the Israelites through Moses at Mount Sinai. So that's called the Mosaic covenant, and you can read about that in Exodus chapters 19 through 24 specifically, and then after chapter 24 up through chapter 31 is all the instructions about the tabernacle. And so the Mosaic covenant is referring to how God sealed his relationship with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, starting with the Ten Commandments. And so God's law, what we refer to as God's law, his moral law, was revealed at Sinai. And you had also all sorts of other laws. You have civil laws referring to, well, if this person's ox gets loose and gets into this other person's yard and happens to injure a person or injure another or kill another ox, this is how you have to make restitution, you know, between the two parties. And so you had civil law. Then you also had ceremonial law, which had to do with the temple and the priests and the offerings that were to be made for people to come before God. So God's law was revealed at Sinai, but the law was part of the covenant. Okay, so covenant is the umbrella term. God's law was a portion of that. All right, so then the basic question with covenant is, well, how do you and I fundamentally and functionally relate to God? Because if a covenant, if the Mosaic covenant was an agreement between God and his people Israel that had certain promises and certain stipulations, and Jesus comes along and says, this is the new covenant in my blood, then the new covenant has to refer to God's relationship with his people through Christ. And so that brings about the question, well, how do we fundamentally relate to God? Fundamentally and functionally. There is a slight difference between the two that I'll try to make here by this example. We sang the song, Children of God. So someone might say, well, I relate to God as my heavenly Father. I am his child. But so fundamentally, that may be true, but functionally, do we not sometimes function as if God were a distant relative? Or as if God were the benevolent grandfather with the long white beard and, you know, he's nice when we want things from him, but other than that, he's not too much involved in our lives. Or someone might say, my relationship with God is fundamentally spiritual. It's a spiritual relationship. But functionally, maybe that person relates to God more in terms of how they're feeling at any particular time. You know, saying that something is spiritual is a good way to be intentionally vague, isn't it? We can say, I have a spiritual relationship with God. You know, sometimes people will use that sort of as a, don't ask me any questions about my relationship with God. My relationship with God is spiritual. Or sometimes we, like I said, sometimes we functionally relate to God depending on how our week has been. Or we think, oh, I haven't read my Bible in a couple days, and so my relationship with God is on a downslide. Or some people might say, my relationship with God is personal. So then the question is, do you treat God as the most important person in your life? Or do you functionally relate to him impersonally? See, it's easy to say, well, we relate to God this way, but then functionally, we end up relating to God in a different way. And so my hope in this message, in these two messages, is to give us a bigger picture of the freedom of the new covenant, the freedom that we have in relating to God through Christ, by the Spirit. If I just go over to the book of Galatians, was reading this in conjunction with the message preparation. This, I've always found these verses fascinating because it gives me needed relief. Galatians chapter 3, it says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now, do you see the distinction between spirit and flesh Paul is making there? He's saying, you Galatians, you received the gospel by faith, and you received the Holy Spirit by faith. So don't try to functionally relate to God through obedience of the flesh. Don't functionally try to relate to God through the law. And then down in verse 21, Galatians chapter 3. Of course, I would have to turn the page right there. All right, Galatians 3, verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So he's making the contrast between the law and righteousness. The law can't bring about righteousness in itself. Those who have fulfilled the law are those who have faith in Christ, because Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. So my hope in these messages is to give us a greater understanding of our freedom in our relationship with God, how we fundamentally relate to God, and how we functionally relate to him. So the text that we just read in 2 Corinthians, I think answers three questions in relating to God under the new covenant, that is through Christ by the Holy Spirit, which the book of Hebrews says in several places replaces the old covenant. The old covenant has become obsolete in the sense that it is no longer how we relate to God. And hopefully you will see how these three ways also show us the faulty ways in which we sometimes relate to God, or the ways in which the text says later on that people are blinded, their minds have become blinded to God. Their minds were hardened, it says in verse 14. So the first way in verses 7 through 8 is the limited power of the old covenant. The limited power of the old covenant. Look at verses 7 and 8. Now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Now the old covenant had limited power, but it had a certain level of glory. I mean, you remember when Moses, when God first appears to Moses in the burning bush, right? And God says, take off your sandals because this is holy ground. Moses saw God's glory in the burning bush. But the limited power of the old covenant was that it was letters carved on stone which produced death because it was external, because it was primarily external. I mean, that's pretty radical for Paul, who was Jewish, who was schooled in the best, under the training of Gamaliel. He calls himself, in Philippians, he calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, under the righteousness of law, I was faultless. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he says, the law, the ministry of the law, was a ministry of death. That's pretty radical. Now, he doesn't throw the entire law under the bus, so to speak. He doesn't say, well, we don't need the law anymore. God still gives us the law as a way to live, as a way to, specifically the moral law. But what he is referring to is he's referring to the limited power of the law, because letters revealed on stone where God said to the Israelites, these are all the commands I give you. And the optimism of the Israelites, can you believe it? When God revealed his law to them, they said, all the words that Moses has spoken, we will do. What a great sense of optimism. Which was, that balloon was going to be popped pretty soon. Just read up to chapter 32 and the incident with the golden calf. But the limited power of the law was that it produced death because it was external. Now, Paul refers to Moses here, and he refers to the glory that Moses had. Notice in verse 7, he says, the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Now, two interesting things about that. Moses went up on the mountain. God carved the letters of the commandments on the tablets of stone. Moses was in the presence of God. Moses came down with his face shining so brightly that the Israelites could not look at his face. He had seen the glory of God. And yet, what does Paul say? Which was being brought to an end. Paul doesn't say Moses had this glory of God shining on him because he had been with God, and the Israelites saw it, and they said, that's what we have to recreate. That's what we have to keep. Notice the implication Paul derived from that. He says, this is the glory of the old covenant, but that glory was coming to an end. That glory wasn't going to last. And we see that in Exodus, the verses that we read in Exodus chapter 29 through 32. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, there we go. with the two tablets of testimony in his hand. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses. Behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So there was a certain sense in which the glory of God was manifest in Moses' face, and the people realized, whoa, this is the glory of God. We can't come near that. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the people. And let's see, do we have the next verse there? There we go. All the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Now, the implication isn't given right there in Exodus, but notice the implication that Paul derives here. He concludes, because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Isn't that interesting? The glory of God in the Old Covenant, even though it was reflected on Moses' face, was going to fade. Why was it going to fade? Because there was another covenant that was coming that was greater. Because something greater than the Old Covenant was coming. You remember later on, if you read through Exodus and Deuteronomy, Moses himself does not receive the earthly reward of entering the promised land. Do you remember why? Moses does not receive the earthly reward of entering the promised land. You know, in Deuteronomy, he goes up on the mountain and he's able to see the promised land in the distance. But he's not able to enter it because God told him when the people needed water and the people were complaining, God said, speak to the rock and it will pour out water. And instead of speaking to the rock, Moses in his anger struck the rock twice and the water came out. So Moses, even Moses himself, someone who had the glory of God shining on his face, he was subject to that disobedience. The ministry of the Old Covenant, the ministry of the law, had limited power because all it could do was produce death. It couldn't produce life. We see that in Romans chapter 7, where Paul talks about the commandments. Again, there's nothing wrong with the commandments themselves. The commandments are given by God, but what Paul is talking about is the limited purpose of the commandments. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. It's like that sign, I always use the illustration, do not walk on the grass. What's the first thing that comes to my mind when I see that sign and I see all that nice grass? Oh, it would be wonderful just to take my shoes off and walk in the nice fluffy grass there. The commandment brings about death because it brings about our own shortcomings. Now, that does not mean that the commandment is wrong. The commandment is holy and God-given, but the ministry of the law was to bring about our need for forgiveness. No matter how fastidious we are, no matter how careful we are, no matter how well-educated we are, none of us can relate to God fundamentally through rule-keeping. None of us can fundamentally relate to God through rule-keeping. We cannot relate to God through religious or moral obedience. Jesus told his disciples, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, meaning beware of their teaching. In Matthew chapter 15, the Pharisees asked Jesus, well, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders and eat with unwashed hands? And you remember how Jesus answers that. He says, well, let's talk about what defiles a person. What comes out of the mouth defiles a person. To eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. But the Pharisees had the impression that fundamentally their relationship with God was through their obedience, their religious or moral obedience. And God shows us over and over that that's not how we fundamentally relate to him. Now, the second way the Old Covenant functions is this. The Old Covenant exposed unrighteousness to bring about the reality of judgment. It did not produce righteousness. So if we look at verses 9 and 10, again in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, "For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation," notice he calls it the ministry of death first, now he calls it the ministry of condemnation, "the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it." In both of these cases, Paul is using a typical argument that a rabbi would use. It's a rabbinic technique that Jesus often used, the lesser to the greater. He says, if this thing here is true, how much more will this other thing be true? And so he says, because the new covenant of Christ has actual righteousness from God, its supreme glory completely eclipses and replaces that of the old covenant. The old covenant exposed unrighteousness to bring about the reality of judgment. It does not produce righteousness. So when he says it is the ministry of condemnation, what is the result of realizing your shortcomings to the Old Testament law? The result is that we realize that we are under judgment. Just read through the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, you've heard it said by your teachers, and then I'll raise the bar on you another couple feet higher. You've heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to the fire of hell. You have heard it said, you know, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who thinks lustfully has committed adultery in his heart. So the law, the old covenant law, the function of the law was to expose unrighteousness to bring about the reality of judgment. It does not produce righteousness. In the book of Galatians, it says that the law was actually our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That is, the intent of the law, the ministry of the law, was temporary in order to prepare us for Christ. Let's look at Matthew 12. Jesus says, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. And then, do we have the next verse also, or is that it? Okay, I'm sorry. Yeah, that's it. No, Jesus says, people will give account for every careless word they speak. There is judgment there. I tell you, on the day of judgment. So the purpose of the old covenant was to expose unrighteousness and then bring about the reality of judgment. It does not produce righteousness. So, brothers and sisters, no amount of Hail Marys, no amount of ritual prayers, no amount of apologies can atone for the guilt acquired by our own words. The law, because it clearly delineated God's standard of holiness, immediately exposes our unrighteousness, our guilt. And so, then what does Paul compare it to? He says, now we have, through the Spirit, through Christ, we have the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. So the ministry of righteousness, that is the new covenant in Christ's blood, that is the perfect, sinless life of Jesus of Nazareth, poured out for you and for me. That Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I could never live, and he also took upon himself the full penalty of sin that you and I deserve, and because of his righteousness, we can relate to God the Father as his children. Amen? It is because of his righteousness by faith. And so back to the question, how do you and I fundamentally relate to God? It is by faith in Christ, in what he has done, in the Spirit working in our hearts. If the law exposes our righteousness, then we are objectively condemned by our actions. And we need more than just therapy. There's a lot of people today who think they can relate to God through therapeutic means. Typically, the line that you will hear is, well, feelings of guilt are just that. They're just feelings. They're just feelings. And so whatever I can do to minimize those feelings of guilt, if I can just kind of suppress those or get rid of those, then I can relate to God. No, guilt is an objective reality in terms of our behavior not meeting God's standard in terms of the biblical teaching. Or someone might say this. They might say, I may be condemned in the Bible's words, but I am doing better than the next person. So as long as I can feel better about myself by doing certain things, then I can relate to God. You know, you could imagine somebody reading this and saying, the ministry of condemnation, well, that's kind of strong. You know, that might make some people uncomfortable. It's like Mark Twain said, said, you know, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts of the Bible I do understand that really bother me. And so we realize that we simply can't say, well, I'm better than the next person. Or sometimes people relate to God this way. God is my personal agent who can get me on my way to a better life. That is, I'm happy to do what God says in order to meet my goals. And this is sort of the example of the rich young ruler. I wasn't tying these two together until I was, you know, thinking about this idea that the old covenant had limited power. And here he is, the man coming to Jesus saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? I mean, if ever there was a softball question for the famous rabbi to answer, this was it. Tell me exactly what I need to do. And Jesus says, well, let's start with the commandments. Do not murder, do not steal, honor your father and mother, do not bear false witness. He says, I've kept all the commandments. What do I still lack? Jesus says, sell your possessions, give to the poor, then come follow me. And it says, he says, do that, you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. It says, the man went away sad because he had great possessions. First of all, he wasn't really interested in treasures in heaven or in following Jesus. He was more interested in, this is the tie-in I'm trying to make, is that he was more interested in getting Jesus to give him a commandment and a convenient way to continue pursuing his wealth and have the assurance of eternal life. That's what he was really after. Because Jesus redirects the disciples in the very next verses. He says how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples say, well, what about us, Lord? We've left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, you will have reward in heaven. Anyone who has given up father or mother or brother or sister for me will be rewarded in heaven more than in this life. But this rich young ruler wanted Jesus as a life coach, as a therapist, as a guide, but not as the Lord, not as his Savior. Because to admit that Jesus is your Savior means all of these other things that you're pursuing do not have eternal value. That's the fundamental difference. And so the implication is that the only way that we can relate to God is by faith in Christ, in his righteousness, because we need healing, not just therapy. Paul says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but by being found in Christ, by faith in Christ. And so we have to check ourselves. And we can speak to people who want to treat Jesus that way. They're hesitant to make more of a commitment to Christ because making more of a commitment to Christ means making less of a commitment to these other things. And we can say, well, first of all, that's exactly what Jesus taught, is that to follow me, you need to give up these other things. But also, isn't that how you approach anything in life? If you want to buy something of particular value, you say, well, I need to forego going out to dinner three nights this week or this month in order to have money for this thing. You approach everything in life that way. But yet when it comes to Jesus, We're hesitant to approach him that way. Okay, the third way. The ministry of the Old Covenant law was given for a period of time. The ministry of Christ and the Spirit is permanent. Nothing will surpass it. The ministry of Christ and the Spirit is permanent. Nothing will ever surpass it. Notice he says, the ministry for what was being brought to an end came with glory. Much more will what is permanent have glory. It was being brought to an end. It was fading. It was being made inoperable. And so we see this clearly in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read these words, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and calves and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh..." Is that the last one? Okay, I must have had the wrong verse in there for the ending. The important thing is, in the previous part, once for all and securing an eternal redemption. Once for all, securing an eternal redemption. Why does the book of Hebrews call the Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices shadows? Does a shadow stick around? Does a shadow last forever? No, when the sun moves or the light changes, the shadow goes from here to here, or the shadow simply disappears. I mean, I spend lots of time trying to take pictures without getting my own shadow in the picture. The book of Hebrews calls them shadows of the things to come because they're not permanent. The ministry of Christ and the Spirit is permanent. And so Paul says we can be very bold when we speak the gospel, because there's nothing that's ever going to come that's going to surpass the good news of Christ and the power of the Spirit. Now, the implication for that the ministry of Christ and the Spirit is permanent, is this. We are freed from trying to change ourselves or, quote-unquote, be better in order to relate to God on a daily basis. Again, how do we approach our relationship with God day by day? If the ministry of Christ and the Holy Spirit is permanent and there is nothing that will ever surpass it, then that means that I can wake up tomorrow morning and I don't have to think, oh, I have to do something different in order to pray to God today, or I have to be better in order to receive more of God's blessings today. Because the permanency has to do with God and not with myself, amen? Sometimes you hear people say things like this, I need to get cleaned up before I come to church. You know, if somebody hasn't been in church for a while, but maybe they have a history of, you know, they went to church with their grandmother or they grew up going to church, and they'll say, well, I need to get cleaned up before I come to church. Or I need to get some things right before I can go to God. All of that really reveals is that you want to have a feeling at peace within yourself when you come before God. But that's not how we fundamentally relate to God, by our own feelings. We fundamentally relate to God by faith, that he takes upon himself all of our imperfection, all of our shortcomings, all of our sins, and he says, come to me today and find rest, because I want you to sit at my feet. I want you to learn from me. I want you to take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I was thinking this over the last couple of weeks. As a believer in Christ, what emoji is on God's mind when your name comes to him? You know, we often fire off emojis, you know, to a text or something, you know, and you have like the angry face, you know, or the really happy or laughing face. God smiles upon you if you are a believer in Christ when you come to his mind. There's nothing that you have to do better in order to relate to him if you are relating to him through faith in Christ. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. I'll close with these verses. Acts chapter 8, this is Paul preaching to one of the areas where he and Barnabas were sent. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." He's talking about freedom, and he says, in Christ, there is freedom that the old covenant could not bring, that the law of Moses could not bring. Because now there is a different fundamental way to relate to God, and that is through faith in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.